Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, as we read together in the New Testament scriptures, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or more accurately, surely the Acts of the risen Christ, by the power of his sent Spirit through his apostles. And we read from verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." The book of Acts is a selective history of the early Christian church. It's a carefully crafted selective history. Luke is showing us how the early church responded to the commission given to them by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew's account, "Go," said our Lord Jesus, "into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And Luke is showing us in this carefully crafted selective history how the church responded in obedience to the commission given them by their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. They were given a commission to go. They were to be men and women whose lives were to be used in the spread of the gospel of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And here in Acts chapter 20, Luke is telling us and showing us how Paul continues to spread forth the good news of his Savior Jesus Christ. He is heading inexorably and by choice to Jerusalem, from where he in turn will end up in Rome. He has a pathway set before him, and he knows, as he says in verse 25 of our chapter, that these Ephesian elders, these leaders of the Church of Christ in Ephesus, in ancient Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, that they will never see his face again. There is a poignancy, there's a pathos to what Paul is saying to these men. And Paul has got significant things to tell them. We see in verse 28 that he will say to them, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He was calling them to this remarkable ministry entrusted to them, to be shepherds of the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul will then go on to explicate a little what that will mean. He will go on to tell them that even from among their own number, men will rise up to lead others astray from Christ, even from their own number. A church that for 3 years had listened to the Apostle Paul teach them the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, from among your own number, men will arise and seek to take away and to turn away people from the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But what is significant in these few verses before us this morning is that before Paul speaks specifically to these men about the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ had entrusted to them, before he speaks directly to them, he reminds them first of his own faithful ministry among them. He does have important, vitally important things to tell them. But first, he speaks of himself. You know, he says in verse 18, how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with humility and tears and so on. Before he addresses them, he draws attention to himself. Now, why do you think that would be? You know the saying, self-praise is no praise. And that's so true, isn't it? So why does Paul make the time and take the time to speak about himself before he addresses to them this great ministry that the Lord Christ had entrusted to them? Well, you could say, well, he's simply blowing his own trumpet. Well, that would hardly be the case if you knew anything of the Apostle Paul and anything of his writings. More likely, I think, is that Paul is doing here what he does, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is implicitly defending the integrity of his apostolic ministry. Sometimes when Paul is writing, you become aware of a subtext. And it's possible the subtext here is that Paul's Ephesian ministry was being maligned. He was sometimes accused of being double-minded, of being a prevaricator. There were men who ran down the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, it's possible, is simply defending the integrity and the character of his gospel ministry among them. You know, he says, three times in this section, verse 18, again in verse 20 and again in verse 34, he says, you know the facts. You know the character and the integrity of my ministry. It's possible then that Paul is simply setting the record straight. You know, I served the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials and testings. And you know that I faithfully withheld nothing that would be of benefit to you regarding the ministry of God's word. But having said that, it seems to me that there is a better way of understanding what the Apostle Paul is writing here. Paul is about to call these men to be shepherds of the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. Paul knows of the difficulties, the trials, the costs, the sufferings, even the deaths that this will entail for them. It's not with them as it is with us. As Bram was reminding us in our prayer, we have freedom and liberty to gather and to hear the word of God and to witness to Jesus Christ. But these church leaders, these elders, were more like the kind of leaders that you'd find in the Christian church in Iraq today, or Iran, or in other parts of the world, where they're prominent, and they would be the ones that the state would seek to remove, cut off the head. Paul is conscious that this charge that he's giving to them is a weighty charge. There will be difficulties and dangers in being faithful gospel shepherds. And so what Paul is doing in these verses before us this morning, I think, more than anything, is saying to these men, brothers, I am not asking you to be anything or to do anything that you have not seen me do and be in my life. I'm not asking you to rise to any height that I have not sought by God's own grace to rise to myself. In other words, he is setting himself forth as a model of ministerial faithfulness. He's not blowing his own trumpet. He's saying, you know that I am not asking you to give yourself to anything that I have not myself given myself to. You see, credibility in Christian ministry, as in Christian witness generally, in Christian preaching, in Christian pastoring, lies preeminently in the manifest integrity of our lives. That's true for all Christians, not just for elders and pastors and preachers. It's not simply a matter of saying the right things or doing the right things. What gives weight to Christian ministry and to Christian testimony is sheer consistency and integrity of character. Of course, ultimately it is the work of God's Spirit to bless the preaching of his word and the testifying of his servants. But God uses men and women whose characters commend integrity and consistency. That there isn't some kind of chasm between what we say and what we are. Remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, our Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching his disciples, and the crowds are listening in. And at the end, we're told of, in Matthew 7:29, isn't it, that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who possessed authority. There was something about him that permeated what he said. Paul puts it very strikingly in 2 Corinthians 2:17. The English smooths out the kind of telegrammatic Greek, which is far more powerful if you were to read it in that language. But in 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul writes, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before men with sincerity, like men sent from God." We speak before men with sincerity. We are anhypokritos men, men without dissimulation, without pretense. People can see that what we say isn't simply a message we preach. It is truth that has captured and captivated our lives. So Paul here, I think, is setting before them a model of ministerial integrity, reminding them that he is not asking of them anything that he had not first himself given himself to. Let me note with you then the four things that we see here in these verses. For they do highlight, I think, in a general sense, marks of authentic Christian ministry and Christian testimony in general. In the first place, there will be what the NIV translates as great humility, or what the Greek says as all humility, all-encompassing humility. You know, he says, the whole time I was with you, that I served the Lord with great humility. You know, it's very easy to develop an inflated sense of your own importance, especially if you're a Christian minister. You can be feted in some places. You can be flattered. People come to you for counsel. You speak forth the oracles of God. And Satan can so easily insinuate into your mindset, you're a man of importance. You're someone to be reckoned with. What Paul is reminding us here is that nothing more befits a Christian, and especially, if I can say so, a Christian pastor and a Christian elder, than humility of heart. You know those striking words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have? Saying to these proud-minded Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you have received it from God, why do you boast as if you did not? Anything you have, everything you are, has been given to you, granted to you by the grace of Almighty God. Nothing more befits a Christian minister, a Christian elder, and a Christian in general than humility of heart. All humility, says Paul. And strikingly, that's one of the characteristics of the model, prototypical Christian minister, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we read those words in the first servant song in Isaiah 42. He would not cry out. His voice would not resound in the streets. That doesn't mean he wouldn't be an open-air preacher. It means that he would not self-advertise himself. He would not promote himself. And if the Son of God in our flesh could say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. If it befitted the eternal Son in our flesh to be humble of spirit, then how much more each and every one of us? But what exactly is humility? When Paul says here, you know that I serve the Lord with all humility. What is humility? I think it's probably a very misunderstood word. Humility is this. It is a deep, all consuming conviction that, Lord, apart from you, I am nothing and can do nothing. That's humility. It coexists with vibrant personalities and with quiet, reserved personalities. You don't lose what God has made you. Grace does not abolish nature. It renews and refines nature. We don't stop being the chromosomal DNA that God made us in the womb of our mothers by the power of His Spirit. But humility is that all-encompassing conviction that apart from you, I can do nothing. You see, humility is first a theological conviction. And only then does it manifest itself in a particular disposition. Remember John the Baptist, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Humility has got nothing to do with the Uriah Heep-like obsequiousness that we read about in David Copperfield, your humble servant, Mr. Copperfield. Uriah Heep was just a creep. There was nothing humble about him. He was actually proud. Pride was bursting out of his life, and he sought to masquerade it with a veneer of obsequiousness that has got nothing to do with Christian humility. because Christian humility manifests itself in Christ-exalting preaching, in Christ-magnifying living, and in Christ-honoring obedience to God's commandments. Humility has got nothing to do with spinelessness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most manly of men. Moses, we are told, was the meekest man who walked on the face of the earth. I wouldn't have liked to get on Moses' wrong side. And the Apostle Paul, I served the Lord with all humility. It's got nothing to do with obsequiousness or spinelessness. It is simply the conviction, Lord, you are everything, and I am nothing. But it is your good pleasure to take the nobodies and the nothings of this world and to use them for your glory. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all your wondrous power. And so Paul says, I serve the Lord, and you know I serve the Lord with all humility. And then he says, secondly, and with tears. Now, it's a little difficult, I think, to know precisely what Paul means here. He could mean that in spite of the opposition of the Jews and others that caused him tears, he pressed on. He refused to withdraw even in the face of opposition and persecution. But more likely, I think, far more likely, Paul is referring here to the character of his ministry. He's referring, I think, to the tender compassion that animated his ministry. In other words, I served the Lord with tears. I was not dispassionate, cold, remote, clinical, uncaring. I served the Lord with tears. And I think that's what's underlined in verse 31, when Paul says to them, be on your guard, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. The solemnity of the gospel is so profound that Paul could not speak of the gospel without being inwardly moved by the knowledge that those who reject the gospel are turning their back on God and consigning themselves to a lost and a ruined and a godless and a Christless and a hopeless eternity. We're told that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, he wept. He wept over that wicked city. He wept. Do you know these words in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 9, words that have been a challenge to me many times in my life. Jeremiah writes, oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And this people were a wicked people, a God-denying people, a God-forsaking people, a covenant-breaking people. And Jeremiah said, would that my tears flowed day and night for them. You know, these tears have got nothing to do with temperament or personality. Some of us are more easily moved, of course, than others. But this has got nothing to do with personality, temperament, nationality. It's got everything to do with likeness to Jesus. And surely something of Jesus' spirit should be seen in those who speak and witness in his name. You see, what the Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. And Jesus Christ was never dispassionate, never clinical, never cold. He was moved by the plight of the lost. We're told in Matthew 9, in a very graphic way, which the English really is not able to bring out, that Jesus was moved with compassion, I think the English has it, but really Jesus was inwardly convulsed at the sight of the crowds, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now I know that tears can be a camouflage, a spiritual camouflage. Think of Esau. He sought the blessing with tears, but there was no repentance. The tears were a kind of camouflage. But brothers and sisters, if our preaching of the truth and our witnessing to the truth is not bathed in compassion, it's Christless and godless. I'm often struck by those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he says, as ambassadors for Christ, I beseech you, I plead with you, in God's behalf, be reconciled to God. I plead with you, he says, in God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is a pleading God. All the day long, we're told at the end of Romans 10, all the day long, I have held out my hands to a wayward and disobedient people. It's a remarkable picture. It's an astonishing picture of the Creator of the cosmos unwearingly holding out his arms, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. There were tears because his heart was aligned to the heart of his Savior. I had a discussion with someone a time back about Reformed Orthodoxy, and we differed. We're very good friends, but we differed. My friend said, well, it doesn't matter how the truth is preached as long as it's preached. I said, I think that's the preaching of devils. It matters profoundly how the truth is preached. It matters profoundly how the truth is preached. It was in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the prototypical witness and minister of the gospel. So there was humility, there was tears. And then thirdly, Paul says, there will be severe trials. I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Paul is reminding them that he experienced opposition. They will experience opposition. And Paul says, I know what it is. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. I've been there. And in spite of being severely tested by the Jews, and I think that's the essence of the language, in spite of it, I kept going on. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is what Jesus promised would be the lot of all his children, not just in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, but in Cambridge or wherever else we come from. The only way you can avoid the cost and pain of gospel faithfulness is by abandoning the gospel itself. You cannot be united to the suffering one whom the world despised and rejected and expect that you'll fare better than he, because the world will treat you the same way it treated him. You say, well, no one's yet whipped me and brutalized me and crucified me. Perhaps perhaps, but in some parts of the world they have. But if you do not know what it is to suffer for Jesus Christ, I doubt you're a Christian at all. Paul writes at the end of Romans 8:17, we will be joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. You cannot be united to him who is the truth in the midst of a world of lies and not at times feel the pain and the cost of rejection, reviling. As someone said to me this past week, someone just rolled their eyes at me. That can be piercing, you know, to sensitive souls. But it's the way the Master trod. Some of you will know Amy Carmichael's great poem, Hast Thou No Scars? It's a remarkable poem, and it ends a little, if I remember rightly, like this. Hast thou no scars, no scar on wound or wound on hand or side? I hear thee raised as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar, no scar on foot or hand or side? But as the master, so shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? You see, Paul is saying to these men, brothers, I'm not asking you to suffer as someone who's never suffered. Although I was severely tested, I pressed on. There will be suffering. But then fourthly, there will be the resolve to preach God's truth in all its fullness. You know, he says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. Paul withheld nothing. Later on in verse 27, he says, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I've ministered God's truth to you in good times and in bad times. I've ministered God's truth in its wholeness and in its fullness. I've ministered its encouragements, and I've brought you its rebukes. I've withheld nothing. Nothing that would benefit you. What a great thing for a man to be able to say, I've withheld nothing. It's so easy, you know, to trim almost, but not quite, almost without thinking you're doing it. Almost, but not quite. Because we natively want to be liked. I hate the thought that there are people who don't like me. We want to be liked. And sometimes I found the temptation, even preaching, darting into my head, just omit that in your notes and forget that thought. That's going to offend someone. Paul says, I've withheld nothing. So let me ask you this question. How meekly do you hear God's word? How readily and willingly do you embrace its rebukes as you do its encouragements? And you'll notice Paul says, I did this publicly and from house to house. I've not done that as faithfully as I should have in this congregation, nor in my previous one. I've been lax at doing this. That's to my shame, not yours. But Paul said publicly. You see, in a sense, it's easier to preach than it is to engage with someone face to face. Because when you're preaching, in a sense, don't misunderstand me, you're 6 feet above contradiction, or 5 feet, 8.5 if you're my height. But in someone's home, as they're looking at you and you're looking at them, and you've got things to say that might offend them, hurt them, how easy it is to avoid that. So Paul is saying to these shepherds, these elders, you know, I've set you a model, an example. And what I think is striking, and I close with this, is he says at the end here in verse 21, I've taught you publicly from house to house, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And what I think he's doing there actually is saying, here is the core, here is the essence of all that I taught you. And he boils it down to these twin gospel truths, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. We can hardly deal adequately with this morning, but let me just say this as we close. Repentance towards God. Repentance, as you all know, isn't simply being sorry for your sins. Repentance is the idea of turning around, of being converted, of being changed, of going one way and then going another. Repentance is a radical change of mind, which produces a radical change of heart. But the thing I want you to notice this morning is this, it's repentance towards God. There's no mention of men or women. Do you sin against other people? Of course you do. I do all the time. There's no mention. Repentance towards people? Do you know the reason for that? It's this. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done that which is evil in your sight. Psalm 51, verse 4. David sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his wife, against his children, against the nation. He sinned against everyone. His sin was a disgrace. And yet he says, against you and you only. And if you said to David, David, have you lost the plot? What about your sin against your family, your friends, your nation, Uriah? You know what David would have said, if I can anticipate? He'd have said, you don't know the half. My sins against them are legion. But I've learned this, that the heart and horror of sin is not what it does to people, but what it does to God. It is, the old Latin writers would call it deicidium. It is God killing. That's the essence of sin. It's against God. The Almighty, the Creator, the Blessed One, the Father who loved the world, the Son who came to save the world, the Spirit who's come to bring us the benefits of Christ. That's the heart and horror of sin. And until we learn that, we'll never know repentance unto life. We don't need to know it in profound depth, but we need to know it. And you'll know it more and more and more as you go on in the Christian life. It's not something that happens at the beginning and then you forget about repentance. Martin Luther was absolutely right in the first of the 95 theses. The whole of the Christian life, he says, is a life of repentance towards God. And it leads to a lifestyle of repentance, which is simply a gospel-shaped commandment-directed life. And then he says, faith in our Lord Jesus. You see, repentance and faith are spiritual Siamese twins. Where one is, the other of necessity will be. You actually can't repent unless you believe. If you want to talk logically, like Calvin, we would argue that faith precedes repentance. But experientially, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And what is faith? Faith is abandoning all that you are to Jesus Christ. That's faith. Faith is taking the weight of all that you are and resting it on Jesus Christ. Faith is self-abandoning trust in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Faith is not simply acknowledging truths about Christ. Faith is relational. Subscribing the Westminster Confession won't make you a Christian. Believing Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, made flesh in the womb of the Virgin, won't make you a Christian. Entrusting all that you are to him, pleading his merits before God for you. That's faith. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. And it's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, I think. There's something particularly intimate in the way Paul is speaking. Faith in our Lord Jesus. For he is the one provision given by God for the sin and rebellion of every single one of us. He is the one who alone paid in full the price of sin. He is the one who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Let me close with this. I've only said closing three times. Let me close with this. How do you know if you've repented and believed? How do you know if anyone's repented and believed? Well, God alone knows, doesn't he? But how do you know? Can I suggest there will be three marks? You will first of all be thankful. You will never tire of thanking God for his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll be thankful that God ever had mercy upon you and loved you with electing kindness. You'll secondly be faithful. The thought of not being with the people of God on his day would be anathema to your soul. You'll be faithful. You know, if you say you love someone and you occasionally, once a week, once a month, whatever, turned up to see them, they might question your commitment. When you love someone, you want always to be with them. There'll be faithfulness. And finally, there'll be prayerfulness. And at the heart of your prayers will always be this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to be his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. At the heart of it will be thankfulness to God on the basis that if it had not been for him, you would be bound for hell. And you'll never tire of saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your great name be the glory because of your loving faithfulness. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. That's what Paul's saying to these men. I'm not asking you to be anything that by the grace of God I'm not myself. That's where weight of influence comes from, manifest integrity. May God help us to be such people and to bear witness to Christ out of lives that have tasted literally tasted the grace of God. I could ask you this morning, do you believe the grace of God? Probably most of you would say yes. Have you tasted the grace of God? Tasted it? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part of me. What's this man talking about? Well, go and think about it. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Amen.